Father, we thank you for everyone who's gathering now to hear your word, gathering at home, gathering on some sort of technology device, and we thank you for everyone here in the sanctuary. We look forward to the eradication of this virus soon, Lord, so that we can come back together. And we pray that in the meantime, we would learn the lessons that you have for us, that we would be all the more endeared to one another and recognize the real blessing of real flesh and blood bodies being together to share the Christian life. Lord, help us to rejoice in that today. And by your Holy Spirit now, work faith in us so that we're able to believe what we're about to read, to know that it's true, and to stand firmly upon it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word from 1 Samuel chapters 3 and 4. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God was not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy, and Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The word of the Lord. Was weird all those weeks when I would say the word of the Lord and like three voices would speak up. So really, really happy to be getting back together. We've been now for some weeks in the book of 1 Samuel, and the book of 1 Samuel is the inspired history of a long period of transition in the history of the ancient Israelites about 1000 BC. And Israel now is transitioning from being a kind of loose confederation of tribes into a real full-scale nation. They will have a real government, a monarchy, a king, and they will have a seat of power, a palace. They'll have a capital city, Jerusalem. And most important, they will transition from a tabernacle to a temple. And in that temple, which is now in a little portable worship tent in Shiloh, where this whole episode we just read takes place, but in the tent and eventually in the tabernacle, in the temple itself, will be housed that box. You know the box? The box was made out of acacia wood. It's called the Ark of God. It figures very prominently in the book of 1 Samuel, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. It was made of acacia wood, covered in gold, with a gold lid on top, and two angels depicted spreading their wings toward the middle. And in the middle was nothing. Nothing but the symbol of the invisible presence of God. God seated on his throne above the cherubim and dwelling amidst his people, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. This was the end of the period of the judges, which was a very dark, very violent, lawless time in Israel. It was dominated by cruel men, very dangerous for women to live in that day. And we read this refrain at the end of the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man, and that's specifically the masculine word for man, every man, not just humanity, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. And yet, as we come into this book, things begin to transition. Things are beginning to change. And this book highlights everything that God was doing to make Jerusalem the axis mundi, the center of the world. The name Jerusalem is of kind of questionable derivation. It was called Jerusalem before God adopted it, as it were, as his capital city. But the name Jerusalem can mean foundation of shalom, or the teaching of shalom, or even the R-A-I-N, the reign of shalom. Like, this is the city where the well-being and wholeness of God comes down. And this will be the city that is set on a hill, radiating truth to all the world and drawing all men to God. This will be the place where foreign dignitaries will come, like the Queen of Sheba. She will visit Jerusalem, and it says when she got to Jerusalem, it knocked the wind out of her. The way the King James put it is the spirit went out of her, but it really means she went, oh! Like, she saw this city and the beauty of the city, the beauty of the temple under Solomon, and the beauty of God's law being enacted among the people. And she said, basically, I've never seen anything like this on planet Earth. And God is basically showing the world, come to Jerusalem if you want to see the shalom of God. If you want to see what it looks like to be in the kingdom or under the reign of God, come to Jerusalem. And that transition is taking place in this book of 1 Samuel. As the book opens, Jerusalem is not yet the center. There is no center. The Ark of God is in that portable worship tent in a little town called Shiloh. The judges, remember there are still two judges living, Samson and Samuel. The judges are barely holding things together in the darkness of anarchy, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. And the disintegration of this whole society is taking place, but the Lord will make his barren bride fruitful again, just like he did with Hannah. And he will show himself to be the Lord and giver of life. The transition is beginning. Today, we see it. The sunset of the old regime and the sunrise of the new. It's the end of a drought, a spiritual drought, and it's the beginning of a new rain coming down from God. God, said A.W. Tozer, God tells the man who cares. And God is going to raise up a little boy named Samuel who cares. And the man who cares will hear the voice of God. Again, God is going to speak to his society, this society that has been lost in the darkness. This passage today, if you want to know, if you read it at home, well, what should I learn from the passage? It highlights the whole teaching that Christians call vocation. Not vacation, vocation. Calling. The whole idea of calling is emphasized again and again. 11 times in just a few verses, that word call shows up. God's word, as he calls out to people, makes the people alive. And as Eugene Peterson said, personal address is God's primary form of speech. As if to say, God doesn't just give theological, philosophical treatises that have, you know, only to do with our thought life. God actually speaks to people. Personal address is God's primary form of speech. And today we will see God making personal address in the calling of Samuel. It's a unique experience as God breaks the silence. And not only is it a unique experience, it is also a common experience, experienced by every person who comes to know the true and living God. And so today we want to ask you, I want to ask you, put your name in the blank here. I want to ask you, if it is the experience of everyone who knows God, has it been your experience? I don't want to be spiritually abusive with you, especially after last week's sermon, but I just want to know, have you heard the voice of God? What does it mean? What does it mean to hear God's calling? And what does it mean to live as a person called by God? Today I want to look at, number one, after darkness, light. Post tenebris, lux. After darkness, light. Secondly, the calling and the caller. The calling and the caller. And third, what is it to live as a called person? Living as a called person. After darkness, light. The calling and the caller. And what does it mean to live as a called person? In the Bible and in subsequent church history, God over and over again comes to his people and he finds them constantly cooling off. The Apostle Paul noticed that pattern. You can't help but notice it if you read the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul noticed that not only were God's people often cooling down and God having to revive them, but that it was written down, this pattern, for our instruction. So he writes to the Corinthians, "Now these things happened to them," the Old Testament church, "as an example for our instruction. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." In other words, you might think you're spiritually, sometimes we say about here, warmed and reformed. You might think you're warm, but you might not be. Let him who thinks he stands take heed. And God, over and over again, meets his people in that condition of their own arrogance and trusting in things other than him, meets us in our spiritual coldness, and he revives and warms us again and again. One of the many slogans, again, in the Protestant Reformation is post tenebris lux, after darkness light. And the reformers were noting, we can depend on God to illumine us, even if it gets really dark. God will again and again send the light. And after the Israelites settled into the promised land, they did indeed cool off. And they became lukewarm, they became tepid, they became cool, they became cold, and eventually they became absolutely spiritually frigid and dull. And the book of Judges documents that slide into almost total darkness. And failing again and again to simply put their trust in God, and instead turning to other things and other people, turning to idols, turning to other nations to rescue them. They lost their way. They became cold. They needed warmth. They needed light, and they needed direction. But thankfully, post tenebris lux, after the darkness, light. And today's scene takes place when that moment of light dawns, takes place in the tabernacle. If we were to depict this in a play, there would only be one scene in the whole play. It takes place all on the same stage in that portable tent that shrouded the Ark of the Covenant at Shiloh. And in this scene, there are several very important references to light and to darkness. For instance, Eli, who represents the people, remember, to God, the priests represent the people. Eli has lost his vision. He's almost completely blind. And he stands for Israel's spiritual condition. Israel has almost completely lost the light and the ability to see spiritually. Secondly, it's noted in verse 3 that in the tabernacle, I don't know if you heard it when I read it, says the lamp of God had not yet gone out. The lampstand in the tabernacle, according to Exodus, was to be lit at dusk, and then the oil would run out in the morning, and then it would be lit the next dusk so that all through the night, light would be shining in the holy place. And to learn that the lamp had not yet gone out gives us two important clues in this passage. Number one, when it says it had not yet gone out, we can safely assume that it had almost gone out. In other words, it was late in the night, what we would call the wee hours of the morning. Secondly, this also is another emblem or symbol for Israel's spiritual condition at the time. Israel is the smoldering wick. Remember it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bruised reed he would not break and a smoldering wick he would not extinguish. Well, Israel is the smoldering wick at this point, barely has any light, almost completely out of oil, but not yet complete out of oil. Post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. God will come to the rescue. This little boy who grew up in and around the tabernacle, Samuel, is sleeping. He's in the tabernacle, apparently near to the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant and the symbol of God's presence is. And sleeping there, Horton hears a who. Samuel hears a voice. And the voice is calling his name. It's noted he does not yet know Yahweh, the Lord, and he does not yet recognize God's voice, but he is now being called. And the call accomplishes what it was designed to accomplish. He's a called person. Very common kind of genre in the Bible. The calling of Noah, the calling of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the calling of Deborah, the calling of Isaiah, the calling of Mary, the calling of Paul. On and on. And as a very earnest assistant, he replies, "Here I am." And he springs to his feet. Five times in the text, we read him saying, "Here I am." Like you say, jump, I'll ask how high. Here I am. He springs to his feet. He runs to his almost blind mentor, the priest Eli, but he finds Eli asleep. And Eli tells him, "Go back to bed, son. You must be dreaming." Happens again. And it happens a third time, by which time Eli, not the sharpest tool in the shed at this point, Eli, it says, discerns. Maybe this is God calling the boy. And he tells the boy how he should respond if he hears God's voice again. He says, "Say this, speak, Yahweh, because your servant is listening." And the young boy, which some people say that he was 12 years old, I don't know how they get that number, but it does seem to be about right at the age of bar mitzvah. The young boy, Samuel, goes back and waits, and God indeed addresses him, "Samuel, Samuel." You know, I know of a lot of instances where the name is repeated in the Bible. And as far as I can tell, every time the name is repeated, it's an endearing form of address. Abraham, Abraham. Absalom, Absalom. My son, Absalom. Martha, Martha. My God. And the Lord, communicating his love to Samuel, gives the young man a very heavy burden, as if to say, Samuel, I love you, but I have to give you a hard task. Samuel has to pronounce judgment on the family of his boss, Eli the priest. And so he goes back, he lays down. I would imagine he didn't sleep, but he lay down until morning, where it's noted, verse 15, in the morning, Samuel opened the doors to the house of God. In other words, he lets the light in and he lets the light out, as it were. Access to God is now provided. He opens the door. He's understandably afraid to tell the priest this bad news, but it turns out Eli is not totally blind spiritually. And he knows what's been happening with his evil sons. And he's prepared to hear the worst. And when Samuel pulls back, Eli confronts him and says, tell me the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And so, verse 18, Samuel told him everything and held nothing back from Eli. And once again, Eli shows that he does have the smoldering light in him. And he realizes, well, if God is going to judge my family, let God do what's right. We deserve it. He accepts the verdict. And then the chapter ends with God confirming Samuel as a prophet. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And Israel received the word of God from Samuel from north to south. The term word is stacked up right at the very end of the chapter. Verse 21 teaches a big truth, which I want to talk to you about for a few minutes. I think it's the thing to take away from the whole passage. Verse 21, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. In other words, you could ask yourself, well, how do you know that the Lord is at Shiloh? Is there a big pillar of fire over the tabernacle like there was in the wilderness? Is there a cloud of glory? How do you know that God has come back to his tabernacle? And the answer is because the word is at the tabernacle. You get it? In other words, where the word of God is, there God is. Where the word of God is not present in a gracious and saving way. You get it? It's really important. His word is so closely related to his person that where his person is, the word is. And where the word is not, his person is not, in that kind of saving, revealing way. And when we trace this extremely important idea that the word and the spirit, the word and the presence of God are always linked together, when we trace that whole very important theme through the whole Bible, that God's word of personal address, God speaking to people, is the indispensable sign and guarantee of God's presence. That important theme reaches its zenith when, in history, the inner thoughts of God, the mind of God, was actually expressed in a word who was a person. His name, according to the Revelation, his name is called the Word of God. God's logic, his logos, his word, his mind became physical. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Gospel of John opens with that very idea, that the inner thought of God, the heart and mind of God, was which spoke the universe into being, that word was again expressed, this time, finally, in the form of a person, the man, Jesus of Nazareth. His name is called the Word of God. And that person, the mind of God made flesh, he is God's final message to the world. In this person, Jesus Christ, the mind of God made flesh, God expressed his whole heart to the world. God appeared at Shiloh to Samuel, and it was a sign that God was there in the Word. And God finally appeared to the whole world, and it was a sign forever that God has come among us, the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Like the Word to Samuel, the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ also was a message of judgment. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he said, "The judgment is now among you. The watershed moment of all human history has come. Everyone from now on will be on one side or the other of the watershed." He came to bring judgment, but unlike the message to Samuel, the message of God in Jesus Christ said, "I myself will take the judgment that you deserve. I will live the life that you were required to live. I will live it for you. I will die being judged for you, and I will also demonstrate my victory over the thing you fear the most, judgment and death. And I will rise for you, and I will defeat the final enemy." And you see, what I want to say to the congregation today, those many of you who are sitting in the pews and those who are watching on the interwebs, if you want to hear, if you want to see the very heart of God fully expressed and revealed, that word is Jesus Christ himself. He's the clearest, fullest expression of God there is. He says to the whole world, "Can't you hear me knocking?" He says, "Come to me and find rest and relief from judgment and death." Or the other side of the watershed, "Put your trust in someone or something else and then face the judgment yourself." In other words, "I will either be judged for you or I will be the judge of you." Now, I admit, even after being a Christian for many years, I still find this hard to believe. You might say, "TJ, are you kidding me? You went away to seminary. We pay you every week to study the Word. You're like surrounded by all these spiritual books, and you still find this hard to believe?" Yeah. I find it hard to believe that 2,000 years ago, in a place where I've never been, a poor blue-collar laborer from the fringe of the Roman Empire, an uncredentialed rabbi, a hillbilly, was actually the embodiment of God. I find that hard to believe. And that God was in him, Jesus Christ, living the life I failed to live in the 21st century, 2,000 years later, dying the death that I deserved to die. I think, and I have some experience here, I think when you tell the average South Floridian that, they think you're crazy. I used to think it was crazy. Until God called me. For me, it happened about 2 weeks after my 19th birthday in a hospital room in Stuart, Florida. For some of you, it happened at Vacation Bible School when you were in the fourth grade. For others, it happened in the midst of a crushing divorce. For others, it happened during a sermon that you happened to tune into, uncharacteristic for you, on a radio as you were making a long trip. Or on a college campus when you just sat in at the invitation of a friend in a small group Bible study. Or perhaps it happened for you when someone took you out for coffee and said, hey, there's something I want to share with you. Or perhaps it happened for you when your dad was tucking you in at night and praying with you. For some of you, you might hear the voice of God during this global pandemic. Samuel's calling was unique. He was a prophet and an extremely important figure used to bring light into a period of great darkness. God used Samuel uniquely to pull back the curtain, to open the doors to the house of God. Samuel's experience was unique. But, and again, here's what I want you to hear. Every person who actually comes to know the God of the Bible has a similar experience, a calling from God. Not like Samuel's, it's not an audible voice. For some, it's dramatic, like it was for me. For others, it wasn't really a light switch flicking on, it was more like a rheostat, like a dimmer, gradually turning up the light. Can't even identify exactly when it happened. It was so gentle, so subtle, so gradual that all you can say is, looking back, all I can tell you is at some point I came to believe that the carpenter from Galilee was actually the heart of God in the form of a man. And that God's message was not only for the world, I came to see and believe that it was actually for me. And I received that message. The person and work of Jesus Christ, the living word. All I can tell you is, I don't really know how it happened, but I began to believe that it was true. I was called by God. It became to me not just a theory anymore, but a personal address to me. Not an audible voice, but a deep conviction. Something liberated, something set me free inside to actually believe that this is true, and God gave me eyes to see it. The boy Samuel was a sign that light was coming to Israel in that day, that the doors of the house of God were opening and God was giving access to himself. But Jesus Christ is the sign for all time. He actually opens the door, as it says in Revelation, that no one can shut. And he grants us access to the very presence of God, to heaven, and to the great plan of God that eventually will make all things new. It says at the end of that great prologue in the Gospel of John, but to as many as received him, those who believed in his name, to them he gave the privilege of being the children of God. Now, you ever see these stickers on the backs of cars here in South Florida? Salt life. Maybe you have one on your car. Salt life. Well, you know, the Christian life is the called life. Now, if you make stickers like that and they sell, I hope you'll give me some of the royalties. But really, the Christian life is the adventure of the called life. Do you see yourself? Do you think of yourself as a called person? If you do, let me just lay out five ways this will kind of play out in your life, and then we'll call it quits for the day. First, use the Bible to actually converse with God person to person. The Bible is meant to be received as a personal address, so use it that way. I think a lot of people think the only way you can really have a conversation with God is that you kind of close your eyes and sit in the Zen, you know, lotus position and words just come into your head. That's not how God communicates. He communicates through his written word, and we pay attention to it and we respond to it. Just like I would respond to you if you told me, hey, I wonder how the Dolphins are going to do this year. I wouldn't say to you, yeah, it really has been rainy lately. Because you'd say, well, that's not what I said. See, I feel like a lot of people read the Bible, then they finish their reading for the day, they shut the Bible, push it away, and then say, God, now here's what's on my mind. Wait a minute. The monarch of the universe has just addressed you personally. Take what he says, process it, and respond to him. That's how communication, conversation takes place between the called person and the caller. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pack your head with doctrine. I think doctrine's great. I think it's important. This church stands for that. But just understand that learning facts about God is not really the extent of what it means to be in conversation with God. Learn how to read the Bible so you don't come away with any weird ideas. But when God speaks to you in the Bible, speak back to Him. That's how holy conversation of the called person takes place. Number two, get into a church that explains the Bible. I know that sounds, well, that's elementary, but just fear that not every church is just explaining the Bible. And make sure it's a church that explains the Bible in such a way that Jesus Christ becomes the focus of every explanation. That's how the Bible is meant to be understood. He came to the religious leaders of his day and he says, "You people search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But the scriptures testify to me. They're all about me. And you don't come to me." We need people to help us do this, to explain the Bible in community. And again, as I said last week, to kind of rub it into each other's, you know, tired muscles. Get into a church that explains the Bible. It requires relationship among us. Third, if you look up walk in the light in the book of 1 John, you'll find that walking in the light is not being a good person, even though, you know, we're to strive to be good people, but walking in the light is to be an honest person. It's to be open about your flaws and failings with other people when it does good to the other people, not just to flash how terrible a person you are to kind of impress people that, you know, you used to run a meth lab in your grandmother's bedroom or something. But when your flaws can help other people, then you're now free in the gospel to do it because you realize my security before God is not based on my success. It's based on the success of another one who succeeded for me, Jesus Christ. So you can tell the truth about your own failings when it'll help people and when it'll bring glory to God and His grace. Fourth, let the word that you hear and read continuously lead you to the response of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. That really is the way the Christian life proceeds. You repent and believe, repent and believe. Living as a called person doesn't mean that you get a big head. It means that you have a soft heart toward God. Here's the 95th Psalm. "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Listen, today, if you want to hear His voice, it's what this whole sermon is about. How do you hear the voice of God? "Today, if you want to hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness." God in the gospel is always addressing us personally, calling us to face our need, our sin, and to rest and receive on Jesus Christ and His grace. Lastly, be fixated on Jesus Christ. He's the sign. He is the whole thing. He is the door. He's the one who opens the door that no one can shut. He is God personally addressing us, appealing to us. So hear Him, hear His words, hear His whole life. He is the message, and learn to apply it to every situation, every issue, every relationship in your life. I'll close with these great words from the very start of the book of Hebrews. "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the power of His word. When He made purification of sins, He sat down," is finished, "at the right hand of the Majesty on high." That makes all the difference. Let's pray together. Father, we ask as we this very week have contact with your word and we hear it and we respond back to you as we put all of our confidence in Jesus Christ, as we walk in repentance and soft-hearted faith. Lord, as we do that, we pray that you would open our eyes wider than Eli's were open in his day, and that we would behold our God, the King of Kings, and that we would come and rejoice and be filled with hope, so much so that people around us ask us to give answer for the hope that is within us. We ask this in Jesus' name.
All right, everyone, for those of you who are staying for the Q&A, you can take your seat. For those of you who are headed out, you can make your way out to the parking lot, please. Just want to encourage everybody to socialize outside if possible. Good to see everybody as you take your seats. Thank you all. All right, so we are continuing our time in the book of Samuel as we've been talking about transition and a time of transition in the life of the people of Israel. We are also have been experiencing a lot of transition, of course, in our own world and in our own personal lives. And so we'll continue that theme today as we talk specifically about calling and vocation. And just one question off the top, I guess, that kind of follows that theme. Why do you think? I'll preface it with this: vocation. And first of all, vocation is not a word that evangelicals, and particularly, have grown accustomed to. It's much more of a Roman Catholic type of word, a Lutheran type of word. In the broadly evangelical church, it's not something. But the calling is a word that we may be more familiar with. And in fact, it seems like we all kind of wrestle with a lot, or we say a lot, I feel like God's called me to this. Mm-hmm. I feel like I felt called by God to do this. Could you just maybe unpack a bit about maybe the differences between the way we commonly use that idea of being called to something and connect it kind of more to what we're talking about today? Or is there something about that we're sometimes missing and really needing to focus and understanding more on what vocational calling means, as opposed to maybe thinking only about, I feel God calling me to do this or do that?
Yeah.
Hope that makes sense.
Yeah, well, in Reform circles, we talk about and I printed it in the bulletin today, the effectual call of God, and we talk about the outward call, which everyone just experienced in the preaching or reading of the Bible. So that's the outward call, and then there's that inward call where I just heard someone really dear to me that I sleep with was saying that she, you know, for her, it was that very, very gradual light coming on, and all of a sudden she just realized that I just started to believe this.
Yeah.
And things like when people, you know, like broke the third commandment and used Jesus' name as a curse word, you know, that made all of a sudden felt sensitive to her, you know. So that's that kind of calling. There's like the salvation calling from God. And then there's also our jobs where... in the Roman Catholic tradition, if you had a vocation, that meant you were a priest or a nun, a nun or a monk. And then Luther came and said, no, the plowboy has a vocation. Mm-hmm. You know, if you stand behind a plow, you can do that to the glory of God. And he kind of like reclaimed the secular world for Christians. So I don't know if that's helpful.
Yeah, I think so. And then... first of all, kind of expanding our idea of vocational calling, that it is not just a calling to ministry, but it is, as I think Luther kind of opens our eyes to see more of, that it's the way in which we go about the whole of our lives, our work life, our spiritual life. There is no separation between the two, right? They come together, which I think allows us to see Jesus then in all phases of our life, not in a spiritual compartment, but in the way we do I'm looking at Cindy here as an attorney, you know, we all of that comes together,
yeah,
right, in our vocational lives as followers of Jesus. How then do we think about the difference maybe between salvation calling and then kind of what I brought up a little bit about this feeling of being called to something?
Yeah.
Like Samuel feels this call. I know we all say this all the time. I felt like God was calling me to move or to start this or start that. How does that tie in at all, or does it tie into kind of the passage with Samuel today?
Well, yeah, Samuel was called vocationally. Not only, you know, it says he didn't know the Lord yet, whatever that meant, I don't know exactly, but he was called to know the Lord, but also called to an office, you know, to a calling, you know, to a job. He was called to be a prophet. I think, you know, if you find someone in the ministry and ask them, how do you know you're called to the ministry, it would make me very nervous. Like, you know, if you and I were out to coffee and you said, oh, I heard an audible voice, absolutely. That would make me really, you know, nervous. I'd still love you. But again, you know, the people that I know who are called to a ministry position, just like if you're called to be, you know, a security guard or a plumber or an attorney or whatever is your thing, you kind of read providence. You know, someone asked you to teach a Bible study, you do, and the teacher of the class says, man, you really communicated that well. And then you kind of garner those things, and it happens enough where you figure, I think God's calling me, you know. And there is something in you that resonates with that. Again, I feel called to Philadelphia. I don't know why. You know, I would ask that person, well, why do you feel called to Philadelphia? Do you have a job there? No. Do you have a place to live there? Well, I thought I'd just, you know, kind of camp out where that Rocky scene took place, you know, at the museum. I would say that was probably not God's calling. I mean, there've been countless numbers of people who show up at the door to the church here and tell us God called us to South Florida. Really? Did he have a job waiting for you? No. Were your relatives down here? No. And I just say, well, I think you missed it there, you know. Mm-hmm. Again, that's why we need the company, the multitude of counselors, where I can say, Jody, what do you think about this? And Jody could say, I think that's a really bad idea. Yeah. So,
yeah, we talk about, particularly when we're seeing younger people get into the ministry, we talk about the inward call and the outward call.
Yes.
Right? So there's an inward call that someone feels being led by God to a certain decision or thought. And then there's the outward call, which is the shared group of believers, the church coming alongside to say, yeah, we see that inward call too. We affirm that call. If someone doesn't have that, you know, then we say we need to wait, you know, until that materializes, right? You can't.
And it's in this passage too, where you know, Eli says, hey, everybody, this guy is called by the Lord. And then it says all Israel received the word from him. So accountability and confirmation is found in the passage.
Towards the end of the sermon, you talked about the called life, living the called life as Christians. And I thought it was interesting because you mentioned that in South Florida, in particular, the average South Floridian, you know, if you present them with the Christian life of what God, that the fact that God, the maker of the universe, indwelled personally the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that would be too hard to believe. It would be crazy. I was thinking particularly about Samuel being the first in a long time, right, to know personally. And then for some of us, we may have a similar type of experience in that maybe you're the first person in your family to ever come to know God in this way. Or maybe you are living in a place like South Florida where knowing God and faith is not commonly held, right? What are some things about the called life that give us encouragement to be that person living in a community where that type of knowing God is not commonly held? Or if you're the first person in the family, I have a friend, I'll never forget, he was Bengali, who came to faith in Christ in college. His whole family were Muslims, you know, and just that disruption was such a thing in his life. How does someone press on, or how do we press on as people in South Florida when faith is not commonly held, but we feel this calling to live a called life?
Some has to do with making progress in the Christian life and you know, we seem to be more zealous about evangelism at the start of the Christian life, but maybe it's better that we just, you know, put a lid on it for a little while, you know, and then, you know, people do start to see, okay, TJ's not perfect, but he's definitely not the same person he was. You gain a little credibility that way. And again, my goal in the Christian life is to be a called person, you know, to respond to God's call every day by faith and repentance. And maybe that would lead to a little credibility in the lives of the people around us.
Along those lines, what would be, you mentioned a few examples of how we may have heard the call of God or experienced the call of God, and they could be totally different. But anything come to your mind as far as other ways that people may hear or experience the way God calls them? Of course, you mentioned listening to a sermon or hearing a friend share the gospel. I'm just thinking about the diversity of experiences and sometimes feeling like some people feeling like, well, I didn't have that type of experience, or I don't remember really, or I'm struggling to kind of wonder, have I felt the call of God in that way clearly?
Yeah.
What are some words of encouragement in that?
Well, I would encourage our congregation, especially now that we're able to get back together, just ask each other. I mean, I just think it's a wonderful thing to say, hey, John, how did you come to faith? Steve Smallman, we use his book, Spiritual Birthline. I don't know if any of you have taken the class that I use on evangelism and teach that book. He says, I forget what the other thing is. He says basically learn the gospel. I think that's the first one. And then the second one is case studies. He really urges us to ask one another, how did you come to faith? Fourth grade vacation Bible school. How did you come to faith? Had a car accident, got a DUI, whatever. I was so ashamed, and that led me to ask about, you know. So anyway, I think asking those questions is a very helpful motivational force for evangelism. We can then go to people and say, you know, Eric Reed told me a very similar story about that in his own life, and I can kind of visualize, if that doesn't sound too New Age-ish, another person coming to faith in that scene because Eric told me a story about his own life.
Yeah, that's great. I think one other aspect of, you mentioned five things, you know, of the called life that we can lean into. And I think one additional thing that is very much a part of the called life that may actually help people identify their calling is suffering.
Yeah.
Is that we are called to bear in our own bodies the death of Christ,
mm-hmm.
To follow in his own suffering. And I think, obviously, that's not a calling people want to take up, but it is absolutely the calling of a follower of Jesus. And so I think sometimes when we lean into the called life, we need to lean into those places of hardship and suffering. And in fact, that they may be the places where we could identify, as we've just said, our own calling, or feeling like God has brought us to a new place or is at work in our lives. I think people of all kinds, of all experiences, can point to places of suffering or hardship in their lives that they have gone through, and that may be the very moment or place that God's calling kind of becomes more clear. Just as we look forward in the next few weeks, any highlights of where the next few weeks of the study are going to take us that we can be looking forward to?
Yeah, the Ark of God, and then two words that you can kind of look for that you will probably associate with classical literature. One is Ebenezer, as in Scrooge, and the other is Ichabod, as in Crane. They both come about right in these passages, and they're both very significant. And so they'll be kind of guideposts for us, Ebenezer and Ichabod.
Great.
Yeah.
Awesome.
You know, just on the suffering, I think Christopher asked last week, you know, how do you keep yourself, wanting the gospel? And I think coming to the end of ourselves, you know, and suffering often does that. You know, when we suffer, we realized, man, I had way fewer inner resources than I thought I had. And I need the gospel way more. But also just trying to love people. Try to love people and realize that guy gets to me, and I have such a hard time. No one in this congregation, by the way, but I have such a hard time loving him, and I just have to go back and put my head in my hands and say, Lord, love God with all my heart, soul, and mind and strength. Love my neighbor as myself. I am really failing here, and I need Jesus to forgive me and empower me to love better. So that might be a help.
That's great. Excellent. Well, thank you all for sticking around with us for the Q&A. For those of you at home, grateful to have you join us. We'll look forward to, as TJ mentioned, where we're going in the next few weeks. And as we get further on into the fall months, we're hoping that we'll see more and more people join us here. And, of course, just a final reminder that on October 4th, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And hopefully around that time or just after that, we may be opening up the 9 o'clock service again as well. So stay tuned. All right. Hope you have a great week. We'll see you soon.